I'm so thankful for all the talents and the way they are used for God's glory. Praise the Lord. I want to just mention that sitting right here in front of me on the second row, Amber Williams is expecting at any moment. So if she gets up to leave, think nothing of it. And of course, Stephen will and the family will go with her, but let's be praying concerning that. This morning, as our guest speaker was not able to come, I thought I would go ahead and take the occasion, since it is spring banquet weekend, as it were, here at Grace Bible Chapel, to turn our direction a little bit differently this morning in something that I think is a very important issue, particularly in light of what is going on in our society. And so you may notice, if you've got the outline there, I said the opportunity is now, and that's the title of the message. And I'm taking it from the passage that we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, really having to do with the second coming of Christ. And, you know, any time you look in a passage, you do it damage if you don't take the context in view, and that's the reason that I gave you something of an outline, a very broad one, but nonetheless one in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is dealing with a number of issues, but they're all interrelated. The Christian's nature, the work of God, the Christian's nurture, the Word of God, and the Christian's warfare, the attack of false teachers. And then followed up on the heels of that, all of these being incredibly important issues, that's why they're in the Word of God, is the whole issue of the second coming of Christ. And by the way, there is a lot said in Scripture about the second coming of Christ. But if you go to most churches today and most religious circles, you'd be there a long time before you'd ever hear any mention of that. And that's very unfortunate and very sad, because the believer's hope is not in this world. This world is coming apart, by the way, if you haven't noticed. But it's in Christ, and it's in His coming. He's going to set things straight. And we can bank on that. And that's what Peter is talking about here today. And so I think it's a very important issue. Someone just handed me, I won't put them on the spot, and now I've lost it, but someone just handed me a paper from one of the big-name churches in our society today. And the crux of that paper was the fact that there's too much talk about the second coming of Christ, and what we really need to focus on is the here and the now instead of the sweet by and by. Beloved, that's not what the Scripture says. That is absolutely contrary to the Scriptures. And so let's focus our attention today on what the Holy Scriptures say concerning our Lord and our great hope in His coming. Let me ask our God's blessing on our time together once again, please. Father, we ask You to come and be present with us and strengthen us and help us to understand Your Word today. Thank You for it. Please, by Your Holy Spirit, direct our attention to Christ and give our hearts even a boost of joy and thankfulness at Your promises that You have made to Your people. We recognize this morning that man can't solve his own problems, that man is a problem, and that Jesus Christ is the only answer and solution. And so we say, Father, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word, that we might find just refreshment here today as we contemplate yet what You have in store for Your people. And help us, Father, to learn from this what we should be doing in the meantime. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen. Now, not only because it's the political season, which we have so much hot air blowing around, as you know, and a lot of other kinds of air, which I won't name, but there is this constant focus upon how we need to fix everything. And one of the things that is constantly being focused upon about fixing is our planet. We got to save the earth, you know. As if puny little old us is going to save the earth or anything. We can't even save ourselves, not alone the earth. But I noticed that our speaker of the house, of the house said this week that the Bible tells us in the Old Testament to minister to the needs of God's creation is an act of worship. To ignore those needs is to dishonor the God who made us. On this Earth Day and every day, let us honor the Earth and our future generations with a commitment to fight climate change. Now, I'm going to try to figure out where that would come from in the Old Testament or the New. But anyway, that's the kind of statement and dogma that's trying to mix the God of glory in with the ideas of modern man, and they don't mix. And I think the passage that we read this morning would show that they don't mix. And we're not going to be able to fix the planet by making it green. We're not going to be able to fix politics. We're not going to be able to fix economics. We're not going to be able to fix anything, crime. And we're not going to be able to fix anything with education. It's only going to get worse. In fact, that's what Paul says, isn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about difficult times will come. And we're in those difficult times. It's a dangerous world with great uncertainty. Economically, there's corruption in every place. There's godlessness everywhere. The world system appears to be teetering near to destruction, coming apart. And the church is not helping any, by and large, because it is terribly sick and has become powerless. And its influence is waning, and it's either even becoming useless or even antagonistic to the things of the truth, because it is not presenting the truth of God. And whereas the church is supposed to be focused on Christ, it's focused on all this other stuff that is caught up within the world system in which we live. But again, I remind you that our great hope is Christ, and He has promised to come again. What was it that those disciples, when they saw the Lord descend, they're in Acts chapter 1, and they're looking up into the sky, and the angels appeared to them and said, "Why do you keep looking up in the sky? Don't you know that He's going to return in the same way in which you have seen Him depart?" And that is the great hope. And that's why in the end of Revelation chapter 22, we have that plea, "So come, Lord Jesus." Because man can't fix his problems. Christ can. Man cannot. And so in the passage before us, we have read here already about the fact that there are mockers in the last day. Those are those that are scorning the whole idea of the second coming of Christ. How ridiculous. It's been a long time and everything just continues as it always was. Well, why should we? This is a silly notion that there's going to be some kind of a Messiah coming. That's not what the Scripture says for the people of God. And we need it today. We need to be reminded of what's really happening, because right here, this is what's really happening. Not that out there, but this right here. And we need to get our focus back upon what God says. And so I'm going to have to move very quickly through this, but I want us to begin in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Where Peter says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day." This is the fact of the guarantee of His coming. The Lord's timing, in other words. God is not constrained anyway by time. That's what Peter is saying. He is infinite. Time is no barrier to God. It doesn't matter that it's been 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or 10,000, or 1,000,000 years. It makes no difference to God. God is very purposed so that the distance of time is no impediment to Him. And we need to be very mindful of that. Oh, time means a lot to us, but it means little to God. And His Word is timeless, isn't it? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. Hallelujah. And His promises don't change. Once He has spoken, it is done. It is so. He says the Lord is not slow about His promise. And that word slow there really means late. He's not late about his promise. He knows precisely and exactly what he's doing. This history that we call it is his story. He is moving in time and purpose and everything that goes on, working it all out. And we can bank on that. And that's why in Galatians chapter 4, this little statement that is so pithy when Paul says, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. In the fullness of time, at exactly the right time that God wanted to accomplish his will and purpose. And Christ would continually reiterate that in his ministry on the earth when he would say, my time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. Referring to the cross. Until he finally said, my time has come. Because he was moving according to God's timetable. So don't get an idea here, as the silly world does, that the feeling of delay is due to some kind of failure, some kind of change of mind in God's economy. Because he goes on to say here that he is patient towards you. The Lord is not slow about his promise in verse 9, as some count slowness or late, but he's patient towards you. Patient is the word which means a vast capacity for patience. It has, within the Greek, it has the word macro in there. It's macro patience. He has abundant patience. He has infinite patience. And who is the you here that he is patient towards? Now, many of our Arminian brethren pull this out of context and say, see, this is the passage of Scripture that would indicate that God is desperately trying to save all men and putting out the message to save all men. Who is the you? Look back in 2 Peter chapter 1. Who is the you that he is addressing here? Simon Peter, verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That's who he's writing here. He's not writing the general populace. He's writing to those who have received or will receive a faith the same as ours. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. To you, the same you. He's not writing to the general populace. He is writing to the yous that have the same faith, the beloved. He's writing to the saints, in other words. And what he's telling us here is the reason that he hasn't returned is because of the saints. Not because of the world at large, the general world out there, but because of the saints. Look down in verse 11. We see that same kind of context and understand. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's the you again. Here's the world on the one hand being destroyed. Here's the you that are the people of the living God. And there is always that dividing line of separation that exists. There's only two kinds of people in the world, from the very beginning and will be to the end. And that are those that love Jesus Christ and are born from above, and those that know him not. The yous of Christ are on one side, and the yous of the world, unfortunately, are on the other side. Now, he says, God's personal and particular love, he's talking narrowly about those who believe, including this church, Grace Bible Chapel, in 2008. Those are the yous here. That God is patient towards you. He's patient towards us. And that's why he hasn't returned. The importance of our place in history. And here we need to start gathering a big picture mentality of Christ. Would you look back with me over to Psalm chapter 2 and that precious psalm that puts so many things in perspective when it talks about Christ and what God is ultimately going to do. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Doesn't it sound like today? People devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that what natural man is doing every day? I will not have this God to rule over me. I'll not have this Bible. I'll not have this truth. We're pushing it aside. We're doing our own thing. We've got our own agenda. We've got our own way of thinking. We've got our own philosophy. We've created our own religion. But it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. How ridiculous. Puny man thinks that he can just by moving in another direction and disregarding and snubbing his nose at God can get away with that. It says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's what God's moving to do. He's going to establish Jesus Christ on His holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. We see that accomplished in Revelation chapter 5 when that title deed to the earth is handed to the Lamb that was slain and yet is alive. And they sing a new song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, that's what God is moving to do. And all this stuff about we're going to fix this and we're going to fix that and we're going to fix this and we're going to do this and we're going to do it our way and we don't want any of that is just a bunch of, you know what? Because here's the truth. And God's people need to be alert to it. We need to plant this psalm in our mind. And as he says here, as he goes on in verse 12, do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way. We need to worship the Son, in other words. That's the idea. Now, he goes on back in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says in verse 9 that he's not wishing for any to perish. The word wishing there is a word which is the strongest word for the determination in the absolute sense of what God does. This is not some kind of a wishy-washy desire on God's part. This is a deliberate design term that God has a purpose. And this word, if we took the time to look at it, used in other places, always refers to some deliberate action upon by God Himself. Now, there's a sense in which it's not God's willed purpose that any perish. I'm not denying that. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That isn't the point. But here he's talking about, again, a particular people. He has exercised patience for us, for our salvation. The church is part of this plan of delay that he has purposed and he has a reason for. And the scheme of his wisdom, we are raised up to have a role, a usefulness in providing light and pointing the way and helping others to find Jesus Christ. And so living now, in other words, is not an occasion to be discouraged because Christ hasn't returned, but to understand the times and to adore Him and to be useful and to be a blessing in His kingdom. You see, it's a beautiful delay because it's meant for a blessed opportunity. That word perish means to destroy, and it implies completion of the process of destruction. And again, the content of the passage, we defy destruction by the proof of the work of Christ. If you look back in 2 Peter chapter 2, for example, look at chapter 1, didn't look right, verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. There he's talking about assurance. Our assurance comes through the fact that we find that God has changed us from within. And because He's changed us from within, we are in the practice of doing His will. We are following a new king, a new master. Look over in chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Here he's talking about false teachers. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, know this first of all, then the last days mockers will come. And there he's talking about discouraging things. And so these are individuals that are on the road to destruction. That is the point here. And he has purpose to destroy them, but also to save other individuals. And our purpose is a light against the ongoing destruction. And so he says, for all to come to repentance. And who is the all? Who is the all? Again, and why is this important? Because the focus of Scripture is always on God and what He is doing with His elect. Let me point that again. Let me say that again, and then I'll back it up. The focus of the Scripture is always upon God and what He is doing with His elect. They are the apple of His eye. That is the design of God. Now let's go back to John chapter 6. Be patient with me here. Let's follow along. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39. What does Christ say? These hard things that when He got through saying them, many left Him. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and in the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. Notice all, the all here, is that the Father gives me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Here the all is referring to the elect of God, that God the Father has given to God the Son, that He might come, and that is His focus. His sheep might be drawn to Himself. He will say later in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Because He has an elect sheep, elect before the foundation of the earth, that He has purposed to come and save out of all the nations and the kindred and the tongues and the tribes and the groups throughout the earth, through all time. That is God's purpose. That is God's plan. Look with me over in Romans chapter 8. We always have to go there. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 28, one of our favorite verses. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But He doesn't stop there. Notice this unbroken chain. And some of you may remember back when we did Romans. For those whom He foreknew, there's the beginning. He has also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. There is the work of God. It is an unbroken chain from His foreknowledge, that is, He placed His affection before time upon a certain group of individuals and He called them to Himself and they would be glorified. And there is no breaking of that chain. And until that chain is completely fulfilled, Christ will not return. That is His patience. That is the all. All those whom He has foreknown must be glorified. In fact, look over in Romans chapter 9, a page over. Romans chapter 9, verse, look at 22. It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, why did He do that? Why does God put up with all this noise and nonsense that we just read about in Psalm chapter 2, where the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? Why does He do that? Why doesn't He just obliterate everyone? Why doesn't He just wipe us all out because of our sin? It says, verse 23, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared, notice, beforehand for glory. You see what God is doing? God has His people identified. And He's pulling them. He's drawing them to Himself. He's working on them. He's changing them into the image of His blessed Son. And until that work is accomplished and he's finished with that work, he will not return. He will not return. And so, we understand then by looking at this, the character of God and the view of God rightly through the grid of the Scriptures. Is God failing? Because that would seem to be the indication. If we looked at it in any other sense, that God is trying desperately to get people to come to Christ. He's not willing that just anybody out there perish. He's losing the battle. Because let me tell you, statistically, there's a whole lot more people dying without Christ every day than those who die with Christ. This world is inhabited by millions and millions of people that have no clue or idea who Christ is and have been in rebellion against Him all their life. But the any there that he's talking about are any of his own. And that's what these other scriptures clearly tell us. And that's what the context would tell us. You see, he loses nothing. Just like Christ said, I'm going to lose nothing. He is patient in the drawing to himself. He has particular objects in mind. He will not be deterred until they are all saved and he is fully completed with him here. The objects of all in Peter, to be consistent with John, must be those he has purposed to save. And repentance here is that little word that has with it the root of meta, which means to perceive as well as to change. So it's perception of God, and that repentance is understanding, beginning to understand God, and changing and turning. I was going one direction, now I'm going another direction. I was going contrary to God, now I'm following God. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit. The great work of God that none of us can do. No person can grit his teeth and say, I will follow God. It must be the work of the Spirit. And so, literally, to perceive after this change or this repentance. So what we have here, and if you'll permit me, I'll give you a rendering, a Jim Bryant rendering of what this passage is saying. He's saying, the Lord is not late about His promise to return to the earth, like some people indicate, but is patient towards His own, because He has purposed that none of His own shall suffer destruction, but that all of His He has purposed to save shall have a repentant change. Did you follow me on that? And I do believe that's what that passage is clearly telling us. And I think it is also in two parts. New souls being brought to Christ because of what we have just stated in time and situation, and continued opportunity to be a part of the witness of Christ, to be about the business of Christ's likeness. You know, salvation is not just justification. Salvation is also sanctification. You and I, if you're in Christ, are growing in Christ's likeness. God's working on you. He's taking you and he's putting you in the fire and he's heating up the fire and he's getting rid of the dross and he's making you purified like gold. He's changing you into the image of Jesus Christ. Barclay says the following: we can see from this passage that change is always to be regarded as an opportunity. We can see from this passage that time is always to be regarded as an opportunity. As Peter saw it, the years God gave the world were for a further opportunity for men to repent and turn to Him. Every day that comes to us is a gift of mercy. It's an opportunity to develop ourselves, to render some service to our fellow man, and to take it, as it were, a step closer to God. Now that's why I started this, or named this message about opportunity. Because in light of the second coming of Christ, and He's not here yet, is not a discouragement. But it's an opportunity because He's given us time. He's given us some things to help us. He's given us an opportunity. God has given time to accomplish His plan in all of us in this church. God is drawing people to Himself. That's justification. God is changing people in time, in circumstance. That's sanctification. God is blessing us in this delay by granting us these blessed opportunities. And so the question comes, are we taking advantage of the time that God has given because he hasn't returned yet. And so what should my mindset be here about the second coming? Look at verses 10 through 13, beginning in verse 10, the process of God. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The day of the Lord is a little term which we don't have time to look at it. And it's all over the Scriptures. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. It's found in the book of Revelation. And it has to do with that extended period of time that has to do with God bringing about the culmination of everything in Jesus Christ. It has to do with His coming. It has to do with judgment upon the earth. It has to do with, I believe, His millennial reign upon the earth and His ultimate judgment of men and casting of them into eternal fire. Now, it's interesting that he says he comes like a thief. There's no warning. There is no signs that appear in the heaven that it's about to come. The sign is here in the Word of God. But he comes like a thief in the night. There's no warning when a thief comes. Nobody expects the thief. The thief works that way. And this destruction of the earth that he's speaking of here comes at the end of what I believe is the millennial kingdom. We find that in Revelation chapter 20, where we find that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there is the great white throne judgment, in which those that are the wicked will be raised and judged according to their deeds and cast into the eternal fire and hell. And following that, we find in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. And you see that fits here perfectly. But it's also interesting. And look, we'll look back in verse 7 of the same passage. It says, "But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment." Again, that's the great white throne judgment. "And destruction of ungodly men." That's the great white throne judgment that is found in Revelation chapter 20. Now, beloved, isn't it interesting that the Scriptures speak of the destruction of the earth? And the green people are running around saying we need to save the earth. Well, let me tell you, who's going to win out on this deal? God is telling us that the earth is going to be burned up. And He's saying to us that you don't need to be concerned with the earth. Now, I'm not saying that He's telling us to go around and abuse the earth. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't think that's what I'm saying. But neither should our focus be upon this present world. It's temporary. That's what he's saying. Don't get all hung up with the temporary. Focus your attention on the eternal. Focus your attention upon Christ and His promises. Not on the temporary, because it's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth made by Christ Himself, far superior to anything we have today. Oh, as beautiful as the earth is. Isn't it amazing how Satan has worked? That individuals are all hung up on this very earth that God destroyed once with water, and he's saying again he's going to destroy it with fire. He's saying get the priorities of your life aligned with God. Use the opportunity that you have before he returns. Now he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and here's the key, since they're going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the question that is asked. What sort of people ought we to be? And he gives the answer, interestingly. He says, holy conduct. That is separation from sin. Don't go along with the crowd, young people. Don't get caught up in all this stuff that seems to appeal to the eye and the senses and the touch and all of that. Trust God and follow Him in holy conduct according to the precious Word of God. And this godliness that he speaks of here is an attitude. It's a reverence to God. It is a fear of God. That's the very core of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear Him, taking Him seriously in our lives. Reflect the supernatural work of Christ contrary to the focus of society. You see, all that reflects back on that repentance that's spoken of back in verse 9. that work of God in the heart that is necessary. And then in verse 12 he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Again, he reminds us, it's all going to be destroyed. If we lay up for ourselves treasures and that's all we have on earth, and we put all of our hope in this earth and we're going to save the planet, we're going to use, you know, only 2 sheets of toilet paper and all this other kind of thing, it's going to be burned up. It's going to be burned up. Since I've been given these insights, he says, what you need to be looking for, and that word looking for, that little phrase, is a strong opinion which gathers my attention. That's where my focus is in anticipation and expectation. I'm being affected by the fact that Christ is coming again. And so that I have this more of a camper, visitor, transitory mentality. And to be all wrapped up in all of that, Christ is coming. And he uses the term here, hastening the coming day of the Lord. Hastening, which means speed accompanied with earnest desire. There's a sense in which we hasten it by abounding in the work of his kingdom. Now, you think about that. If you've got a loved one or you have an important person that's going to come to your house, what do? You make preparation, don't you? You clean up the house and you get out and mow the grass and do a lot of things that you hadn't been doing because you've been putting them off or whatever. But you get ready. And that's what he's saying. Get ready, hastening that day of the coming. In fact, if as it were, he's saying in effect that if you could speed it up so that he would come sooner. Get the things accomplished that need to be accomplished. Get yourself right with God. Get your neighbor right with God, if that's at all possible. Preach the word. Give the light, that you might hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Calvin says by this he means that while others are concerned with and engaged by appearance of the world, we ought to cast our eyes to the Lord. Amen. Cast our eyes to the Lord. And in verse 13 we see the Lord's promise. But according to His promise, how powerful are those words. Is there any promise that God has ever made that He will not fulfill? See, it's impossible. God can't lie. Whatever He says, He will do. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Altogether different than this sin-cursed earth that is a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And we've been trying to patch it up and push it up and build it up and prop it up and help it. And it's like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer. It cannot be solved. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Those of you that have come to those studies in Ecclesiastes, you understand that Solomon did his best, but he couldn't find it. He couldn't get it. Because it cannot be solved. Only Christ can solve it. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so he goes on to say, and there's the listener's actions. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Be found by Him in peace is the idea of living so there's no disharmony. He's talking about peace with God. So there's no disharmony between you and God. That should be my concern. That should be your concern as a child of God. So that I'm not cattywonkered in any way with what God's will and purpose for my life is. I should have pure hands and a clean heart. Excuse me, I should have pure heart and clean hands. Well, either one. You see, I'm to be at peace with Him. Kind of peace free from anxiety and free from fear. Loving His appearing. All well between myself and God. Living, thinking, doing those things that are pleasing to Him. Where I have no regrets, no unrepented sin. Nothing in me where I'd say, oh, I wish that I had could do that over again. Oh, I wish I could take those ungodly words that I said back. Oh, I wish I had my priorities better lined out. fix those things now. Get those things right with God now. As Colossians 1:18 says, that he might come to have first place in everything. And he goes on to say here, spotless and blameless. Moral character, spotless. What you know personally about yourself, and blameless, having a reputation by what others see about you, that no one can point a finger and say there's hypocrisy. There's things that you're about. You're saying one thing. You're two-faced. You've got one hand on God and the one hand on the world. But a clear picture of who you really are. And then the listener's understanding in verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. It's so like God that what appears to be something that is contrary to what would be good for us, that is, Christ has not returned yet, it is good for us. Because he's saying we have opportunity. The delay has resulted in you and I as children of God having an opportunity to continue in the things of God and to be a blessing to others. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I've even begun to fight yet. And I want to fight on. I want to be a blessing. I truly do. I want to honor God in my life. Is that so with you? I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I don't feel like I've done anything. God, have mercy. Help me. And I look at this as an opportunity. This word salvation is deliverance and preservation. But he's addressing God's work in us, changing us. He's completing a work of which we are involved. Isn't that what we read in Romans a while ago? All the way from being foreknown up to glorification. But there's words in between there that have to do with that whole process that God is taking us through. Because salvation is not just a dot of justification. Otherwise, as soon as we're saved, he just pull us out. But salvation includes sanctification, a life struggle of changing, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so it's an opportunity, you see. So what does this mean to us here today in this messy world? The Christian is a person set apart particularly to God, isn't he? And the Christian is a person forewarned to walk in the light. A Christian is a person with a basis and a purpose for life. A Christian is a person with a developing life of Christ. And Christ has not returned because he's not through drawing persons to himself and he's not through changing us. And so we have a glorious opportunity until he returns to be a witness, to be a light, to grow in grace, to be more like Christ. And let me ask you, what's going on that's more important than that? Do you understand what God is doing, what the Scriptures say? What's more important than that? You see, there's not anything more important than that. Because as Peter has talked about here, the earth's going to burn up. That means everything. The only thing that's going to be left is you and I standing before God. Naked we came into the world, we're going to leave the same way. Either in death or when he returns, same way. In conclusion, what are we thinking about, planning about daily as an individual? 2008. Have we foolishly been taken on the mind of the world that Christ isn't coming? After all, it's been over 2,000 years and he hasn't returned and there doesn't seem to be any indication that he's going to return. Peter says he's going to come like a thief in the night. And God's people, God's true people, need to be aware of what he's doing. He's patient towards us. He's not willing that any of his own perish, but all come to repentance, usefulness before him. Things will not continue this way forever. Christ will return. And God has extended it so that His work of drawing and changing will be accomplished. And when it is accomplished, He will come. Do you understand what God is doing? Are you involved in heart and mind and spirit? And do you realize the value of the opportunity that He has given? That is why He has left us here, that we might be salt and light in the world. And that's why this church exists, to do the same thing that He's referred to here. God help us to have the mind of Christ as we view the world, to have the mind of the Holy Scriptures, and that Christ is coming again. That ought to be a great, great encouragement. Let me tell you, as beautiful as this earth is, and we talk about it burning up, it's a beautiful thing. Can you imagine the new heavens and the new earth? We can't imagine. That Christ Jesus Himself is going to build when He says, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, this fallen world has a lot of beauty and wonderful things, but it doesn't compare to the one that's going to come. Put your hope and confidence in Christ. Oh, and in the meantime, do these things that we have talked about here, that you might be prepared at His coming. And as it says over in Matthew 24, will there be found faith on the earth when He returns? That it might be found with you, that it might be found with me. God have mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word that really gets us aligned back where we need to have our mind and heart, recognizing the great glory of the things that You are doing and accomplishing. Thank You for the revelation, Father, of Your mind and heart to us. Thank You for the promises from Your Word and the encouragement, Father. And we thank You for the opportunity that You have given because of Your patience towards us. Help us to be about Your business. And for those that are here that may not know You, oh, I pray that they might put their trust and hope and confidence in You. And there they will find peace, true peace, and happiness and joy, and an eternal future full of glory found in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.